Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for your great mercy and grace toward us, which has been displayed in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have exalted him to your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he has poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of your promises to him, that he might teach the world righteousness and peace and joy. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your word this morning. Grant us grace not only to understand it, but to feast upon it in our hearts and minds, to let it dwell in us richly, and so to serve you more fully. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I noted to a few of you last night at Aaron and Sarah's wedding that it was an especially auspicious wedding for me because it equaled out the number of weddings and funerals that I've done. Up to that point, I had done more funerals during my time as pastor than I had done weddings, so I was grateful to even it out. But one of the most misunderstood topics alongside marriage increasingly in our day and age, which is viewed as simply an agreement that can come or go and that can be canceled at whim because people just have irreconcilable differences. Alongside that huge area of misunderstanding culturally, the topic of death and dying is greatly misunderstood as well, even among us as God's people. How ought we to think about death? What happens when we die? How should we comfort those facing death or those whose loved ones have died? The world, of course, has no satisfactory answers to these questions. According to the evolutionary myth, we're just sophisticated animals, and death is the end of our existence. There's nothing after death. We just die. That's the end. But few are satisfied with such an answer. Most see through the brash arrogance of evolution in declaring that the soul does not exist and declaring that it knows infallibly what happens after death, something that it cannot observe. According to the pseudo-Christian version of American sentimentality, death is just the pathway to a better existence on the other side, where almost everyone, except perhaps a few undesirables, Hitler usually gets mentioned in there, you know, but everybody else is welcomed by God. Their attitude is summed up by the account that R.C. Sproul gave of his son when R.C. was teaching Evangelism Explosion. The first question of Evangelism Explosion is, if you were to die now and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And so he decided he'd try this out on his son, who was young at the time. And so he asked his son the question, and his son got a shocked, confused look on his face and said, well, I'm dead. In other words, it's God's obligation to receive me and welcome me into his presence. I'm dead, okay? Well, neither of these answers reflects the biblical answer or the biblical hope. The biblical hope in the face of death and dying. But it is the biblical answer that is reflected in the last of our nativity songs today, the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon the prophet. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our text begins this morning by introducing us to Simeon, a just and devout man. We are told, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, lived in the capital city, whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout. He feared God and was waiting for the promised redemption, the redemption that God had promised throughout the Old Testament. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. We notice here he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a prophet of God. The Spirit had revealed to him, verse 26, that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, implying that Simeon was likely a very old man. He was near to the point of death, but God had promised that he would not see death until he died. At least this has been the traditional understanding of the text. The Spirit now on this occasion leads him into the temple as Jesus is being presented in the temple. The Spirit speaks to him, tells him to go into the temple, and there he sees Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus. Like the prophets before him, Simeon's words here and his actions were not, as Peter tells us, of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Simeon is this is more than just the Spirit is indwelling him. The Spirit was upon him. He was a prophet of God, and God had spoken to him. This was not just some feeling that he would live until the Christ had come, but the Spirit had revealed to him, you will not see death until my son, until the promised Christ arrives. Well, then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Simeon then, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. In other words, to circumcise the child. Okay, they're bringing him there for his circumcision. We learn that back up in verses 21 and following. And so as they're there circumcising the child, this is when Simeon comes. He takes the child up in his arms and he blesses God and gives his song. Then following, we'll come back to the song in just a moment. Following the song, we then have his words to Joseph and Mary, particularly his blessing of both Joseph and Mary, and then his words to Mary in particular. We notice verse 33 says, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken about Jesus by Simeon. They had no idea that God, as they were just bringing Jesus to be circumcised, and here God was orchestrating a number of other events to happen at the same time, orchestrating Simeon to come in and pronounce this blessing on the child. And also then we find shortly after this that Anna as well, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, she comes in and blesses God and praises God. So lots of surprising things going on here for Joseph and Mary. They're very surprised. And particularly they're marveling at the things which Simeon is speaking. But then Simeon blessed them. He blesses Joseph and Mary. And he says to Mary, his mother, now these words are particularly directed to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel." In terms of why Mary alone is addressed here rather than Mary and Joseph, we don't really have an answer, given that Joseph never appears in Jesus' ministry narratives. It's likely that he died prior to Jesus beginning his ministry, and so Joseph would never see these things of which Simeon was speaking. But Mary would see them, and so Simeon, being a prophet, speaks to Mary and reveals to her what she would see one day. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Notice what is unique here in Simeon's words in terms of the various songs that we've seen up to this point is that Simeon focuses on the sufferings of Jesus and the opposition that Jesus would face. Uniformly up to this point, the songs have been celebratory of God's salvation, Jesus being the long-awaited King of David, the one who would rule over the nations of the earth. Here is the first hint that we get that the ministry of this Messiah would not be uniformly welcomed. In fact, would be opposed. We see that Jesus, this child, is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Some uncertainty here just by the nature of the language. Does he mean the fall and rising of the same group of many? In other words, some people are going to have to be humbled so that they can rise up. That's possible. More likely, given the context, is that Simeon is announcing that because of this child, some are going to fall. And so we think of many of the Pharisees who rejected Jesus, many of the Herodians who conspired with the Pharisees against him, but also for the rising of many, that this would be the child who would bring salvation to Israel. Notice not only does Simeon say he'll be destined for the fall and rising of many Israel, he will be a sign which will be spoken against. He will stand for God and people will oppose him. They will rail against him. They will ridicule him. He will be the sign, the presence of God among them that they will oppose. They will not like him. And yes, Simeon says, a sword will pierce even your own heart. You too, Mary, will suffer. This is the first indication we get uniformly up to this point, right? Mary's selection as the mother of the Lord has been a blessing. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Simeon is letting her know that this blessing comes with a cost. And the cost will be the breaking of her own heart as she watches her son die. the purpose of all of this suffering, all this sorrow, is that God may expose the thoughts of many hearts. Notice Simeon's words, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That God may, through this suffering, through Simeon is seeing in dim form, right? He doesn't necessarily have all the details fleshed out, but he knows the servant songs of Isaiah. He knows that this Messiah would bear the sins of many, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows this somehow. The purpose of this suffering is that God would bring men and women and children up short and cause us as human beings to ask ourselves, why would we betray the just and holy one? Why would we betray this one who spoke the word of God, who practiced mercy, who was indeed God himself clothed in human flesh? What is it about us that would move us to slay the innocent one? And these questions would force us to reckon with our own sinfulness and our rebellion and our need for a Savior, the Savior of which Simeon sings in his song. So it's in the context of Simeon's identity as a prophet there in verses 25 and following, and then his words to Joseph and Mary in particular, that we find his song, the Nunc Dimittis. As with our other nativity songs, the title of this song comes from the first two words in the Latin, Nunc, now, Dimittis, you are letting, or you are permitting, you being speaking to God. Now, Lord, you are permitting, or you are letting. Notice his words. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. We've actually sung this a few times as a congregation. It's a fitting hymn for departing an assembly. Many churches use it as a closing hymn when churches that have a recessional where the pastor walks out, they actually will frequently use this hymn in that context. But notice he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. The phrase according to your word directs us back to the words spoken to Simeon by the Holy Spirit, right? You will not die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. And notice the very unusual title by which Jesus is identified in the words of Luke about Simeon, that Simeon was a just man and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the one who would bring comfort to God's people. So now Simeon is recognizing in this child the fulfillment of God's promise to him personally that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here he is. Here's the child. This is the very one that God promised me I would see before I died. So notice what Simeon says here in his Nunc Dimittis. He says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Now that Simeon has seen the child Jesus, he can depart in peace. Well, what does he mean by depart? Well, he means to die. That's clearly the context, right? He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he can depart in peace. So notice he's saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant die in peace. Well, in peace, what does this mean? It means to die with no regrets, to die confident of God's favor and acceptance, to die having finished the race and looking to God in faith. Last week, You may recall that we heard the angels sing in the Gloria Gloria in Excelsis, peace and goodwill toward men, right? Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill toward men. We saw that the meaning of that in the context of the angels' song is that Jesus comes to bring peace to the world, to eliminate the hatred and the animosity that have bitterly divided rich and poor, young and old, male and female, Jew and Gentile. Jesus comes to bring all into one people, united in the worship and service of the living God. That was the meaning of peace in the context of the angels' words. Well, here Simeon is using the same word, peace. Lord, now you are letting your servant die in peace. And he's giving us a new dimension, a new element to the peace that Jesus brings to us as human beings. Jesus brings, as the consolation of Israel, he brings consolation, comfort, peace in the face of death. Because of Jesus, we can depart, we can die in peace. That's good news, brothers and sisters. We need not, as Paul told us in Hebrews, fear death any longer. The tool that Satan once used to keep the nations in thrall has been broken. Simeon makes this connection with Jesus explicit in the rest of his words. Why is it that he can depart? Why is it that he can die in peace? Notice his words. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Why? For, because my eyes have seen your salvation. And the salvation of which he speaks is this child that he's holding. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Jesus is the salvation of God, and having seen Jesus, Simeon has seen the one who will bring comfort and consolation to Israel. Indeed, Simeon's vision is, like that of Zacharias, we note here, far larger than just what God was doing for Israel. Remember that in Zacharias' words, or actually in going all the way back, in verse 76 of chapter 1, you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be the prophet of the highest. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This child would be for more than just Israel. He would be for all peoples. It would be peace, goodwill toward men. Notice Simeon's words in verse 31. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Right in front of us, he's displayed this child, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This child is the glory of Israel. He is the child of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. But he brings revelation, the truth of God, to all the nations of men, so that the world not be held in darkness any longer. So let us consider, this is Simeon's song, right? The Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, I can die in peace in comfort and consolation because my eyes have seen your salvation, the one you have provided before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So let us consider how Simeon's words help us address the topic of dying in peace. First, note that it must be possible to die in peace. It is possible to die in peace. How do we know so? Because Simeon is saying, Lord, now you're letting your servant die in peace. It is possible to die in peace. That which Simeon is able to do, we are also able to do. And the foundation of Simeon's dying in peace is the salvation which God has set before him in the person of this child, in the person of Jesus. And the peace which he offers to us in the face of death is this same peace. By faith in Jesus, we can face death in peace. In Jesus, we have hope, we have consolation, we have comfort. Outside of him, we have no hope. Paul says that the Gentiles, prior to their inclusion among the people of God, were without God and without hope in the world. But in Jesus, there is hope. And it's this that Paul points out to the Thessalonians in his first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. So turn with me to Paul's words as we consider the meaning of Simeon's words. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, I apologize for my voice. I feel it waning a bit. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, notice Paul's words here. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul says the world is lost without hope, but we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This is the comfort, the consolation with which we as the people of God are able to comfort one another. Jesus is the consolation of Israel, and he has brought comfort to us in the face of death. So note a few things here in Paul's words this morning. First, note that Paul insists that he does not want us as the people of God to be ignorant. Notice verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He wants us as the people of God to be informed about the truth of God. There is no virtue in being ignorant. God has given us his word. He has sent Jesus, according to Simeon, to bring what to the Gentiles? To bring revelation to the Gentiles, to bring the truth of God to the Gentiles, to bring the law of God, Israel's greatest possession, Israel's wisdom, to bring this not only so that it wouldn't just be reserved to one nation under heaven, but that it would be distributed to all the nations of the earth. And so Paul writes, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant I want you to understand the Word of God. This is why the Reformers were so stringent in their opposition to the Roman Catholic notion at the time that all these rites and ceremonies were the school of the laity, and that the laity didn't need the Word of God. Well, Paul says something quite different here. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand the Word of God. This is why Jesus came, to bring revelation to the Gentiles. In particular, he wants us to understand what happens to those who have died, which he describes picturesquely following our Lord Jesus as having fallen asleep in the Lord. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others. Notice here that Paul wants us to understand this because a lack of knowledge has direct ramifications for our conduct, for our behavior as God's people. If we are ignorant of the future, ignorant of God's Word and God's promises, then that will manifest itself, he says here, in sorrow and uncertainty. We will be like those who have no hope. Knowledge of God's Word, Paul is insisting, is critical for our growth in grace. Right, there are some who want to say, well, it's not important what you think. It's just important what you do as a Christian. It's not really important what you believe, particularly on these issues. It's just important that you're a good person. Well, Paul says, no, that is absolutely incorrect. I do not want you to be ignorant. Because if you're ignorant, if you don't understand the Word of God in this area, then it will work itself out in your life. When death comes, either you're facing your own mortality or the death of another comes who is in the Lord, you won't know what to do. You won't know how to face it. Knowing theology, knowing the Word of God, is critical for us as the people of God when we face the hard realities of living in this world, a world that is still touched by sin and death. If we do not understand the Word of God, we will not be equipped to face these things with hope. But if we understand the Word of God, then we can face them with hope. And that's what Paul is insisting for us. So notice that then what Paul tells us about death and what he does not tell us. Okay, notice a couple things. First, notice that in verse 14 that he anchors our hope as the people of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul's words about death and about hope in the face of death are rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They aren't rooted in idle speculation. They aren't rooted in fanciful thoughts. They aren't rooted in sentimentality. They're rooted in the historical reality of Jesus' death and then his resurrection from the grave. This is the foundation for our hope as God's people. Our hope as God's people is not just nice thoughts. It's grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he ascended to the right hand of God, the things we confess in the creed almost every week. So notice that Paul grounds our hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice that this is Paul's introductory comment. It's his general assertion. And his assertion is, look, because Jesus rose again, Because Jesus rose bodily from the grave, therefore our hope is that God will bring back with Jesus those who have died in him. They too shall rise from the dead. Our hope in the face of death is the resurrection of Jesus and the certainty that because Jesus has risen from the dead, we too shall rise. This is Paul's hope. Paul does not, notice here, Paul does not give any speculation about heaven, about the intermediate state. Paul is instructing them to comfort one another with the hope of the resurrection, because the resurrection is grounded in history. It's grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. And the promise to us as the people of God is because Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise. This is our confidence. And the comfort that Paul is giving to us as the people of God is the same type of comfort that Simeon is anticipating in his words. My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon anticipated the sufferings of Jesus. He knew that somehow this one was going to provide a means of access to God, that through this one, he could depart in peace. He could know, like Job, that in my flesh, I will see God. He didn't quite understand yet, right? Simeon is still prior to everything that Jesus was going to accomplish. He didn't understand yet exactly how it was going to happen. But he knew it was going to happen, and that this child would be the one to accomplish it. And that's where Paul roots it and grounds it, is in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Even so, we shall rise from the dead. All those who have died shall rise from the dead. So then Paul goes on in verses 15 and following to explain this hope, right? At the end of human history, when Jesus returns in glory, for this we say, verse 15, to you by the word of the Lord, this isn't just Paul's opinion, okay? This is the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, okay? So those who are alive when Jesus returns in glory will by no means precede those who are asleep. Okay? In other words, those who are alive at the end of all things, at the consummation of the ages, don't get any glory that all those who die prior to Jesus' return get. We all get the same glory. So you don't need, Paul is saying, look, this is our comfort in the face of death. Those who remain until the consummation of the ages don't get anything more than what our brethren who have already died get. So there's no particular advantage to still being around. If they've died in the Lord, they have great comfort. If we are alive in the Lord, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is what he will say down in verse in chapter 5, after he goes on to talk about a different subject, not talking about death or the second coming, but talking about times and seasons, the way that God rules in human history, and talking about particularly the destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, notice the language here, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. There is incredible comfort in the face of death because Jesus died and rose again. And so all those who die in Christ shall likewise rise from the grave. Those notice, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So at the second coming, when Jesus returns in glory, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, he says, will rise first. Okay? All those who are dead will rise from the grave. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This has nothing to do, by the way, with any kind of rapture stuff. Okay, this is the picture of in the ancient world when Roman emperors would re-enter the city. Right, they would you have the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. You also have one in at least I think that's where it is. You also have Constantine's Arch in Rome. These archways would be constructed prior to the general's entrance, the emperor's entrance into the city. And on a day that was appointed for a celebration, the emperor would be outside of the city. And at the appointed day, the population of the city would go out of the city to join the emperor. And there would be a huge celebration as the emperor and all of his people would then come into the city through the Arc of Triumph and have a great celebration of his victory over Rome's foes. This is the picture. So the picture here, the dead in Christ rising, those who are still alive, who still have bodies, their bodies will be transformed. They'll meet the Lord in the air, and then he will come down to earth and establish the resurrection age. And so, this is the picture that Paul is giving us here of the hope that we have for the future. And thus, he says, we shall always be with the Lord. In the resurrection, there's no death, there's no dying. All things are restored. They're glorious, they're wonderful. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. This is our hope. The death and resurrection of Jesus assures us that even as Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise. Right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 insists that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. He is the promise of the harvest that one day shall be harvested by God. That even as Jesus rose from the dead, so we too shall rise. This is our confidence. Note, therefore, as I already said, what is absent in Paul's words of comfort. He doesn't speculate about heaven. We're given very little information in Scripture about heaven. We know that when we die, we're with the Lord, that this is pleasant, that it is good news. But the hope of the gospel is that because Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise. Christianity is rooted and grounded in history. It's rooted and grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is our hope, the hope that God accomplished in the person of Jesus, the hope that Simeon anticipated and saw in this child. This child is the salvation of your people. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have comfort in the face of death. Death is a defeated foe. Christ is victorious. He's the salvation which God has manifest before all the nations of the earth. All of this, of course, calls us to ask personal questions. Right? What of you? Okay, what of you? Are you at peace with your mortality? Are you prepared to die in peace? Simeon was prepared. Simeon rejoiced. This year, the students, many of the students reading U.S. history, learned that one of the rather strange phenomena in our early history is among the Puritans, death. The infant mortality rate was so large that The dolls that were sold to kids, that were made for kids, frequently came with their own casket. No dresses here. They came with their own casket because the infant mortality rate was so large. This was a reality that these children had to face always and to remember to be prepared for death. Even the Egyptians, Herodotus tells us, that the Egyptians had a custom that whenever they would have a great party and celebration, that in the midst of the celebration, the host was required to have a coffin, a mummy of sorts, carved that they kept in the house. And in the middle of the party, they would bring it out and they would say to all their guests, "Remember that soon you will be like this." We as Americans are not incredibly comfortable facing our mortality, and we frequently try to hide from it. But remembering that we are mortal, that we will die, is important for us as human beings, to remember that we will face our Maker, and that the only way in which we can face Him in peace is if we face Him in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, as believers in Christ, if we are in Christ, we can have confidence. We need not fear death. Right? We need not fear. If we are in Christ, then we can have great confidence. So it's important on a number of fronts for us in thinking about death, a number of different things. First, it's important that we not delude ourselves with false hopes, right? Either by saying, "Oh, death is a long way off. It won't face me." Well, surprisingly, death comes upon us frequently unawares, and it comes for all of us. Not one of us will escape. It comes as a thief in the night. It comes while we're eating and drinking. God comes to us, and He takes us, and He demands an account. So don't delude yourself with the idea that death is necessarily a long way off. It may be right outside the door. Don't delude yourself with the hope that God will accept me just because I'm dead, like R.C. Sproul's son at the time. No, it's this type of ignorance that God, that Paul warns us of. "I would not have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep." We dare not face God on our own. We need a mediator who will lay His hand on both of us and bring peace between us and our Creator. God has graciously provided this mediator in His Son, Jesus, and is holding Jesus before you now, even as He has done numerous times before. Do not spurn Him. He is the only Savior. He is the only one in whom we can die in peace. And it was having seen this child, this one, that Simeon could say in joy, "Lord, now you are letting your servant die in peace." In Jesus, we can face our mortality. We can face the mortality of our spouse. We can face the mortality of our children. We can face our own mortality with hope and with peace. Jesus has died and risen again, and we too shall rise. This is our hope. This is why Jesus is the consolation of Israel. And it's with these words that we can comfort one another. And it's this hope which we weekly have set on display here on the table. Jesus died and rose again. So we too shall rise, even though we die. For all those who hope in Him, death is a defeated foe, and we're able to face death with courage and confidence, with peace, because our Savior rules and reigns from the right hand of God. Like Simeon, we can depart in peace. And so let us thank God. And let us praise Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus. We thank You that in Him we have hope in the face of death, that we need not fear, that we have consolation and comfort. We thank you that he is truly the consolation of Israel. We thank you that our faith is not rooted in idle speculation, but it is rooted in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.